chapter 3, Deuteronomy.
A taste of bittersweet. Chapter 3.
So, this. This is an interesting chapter, and I enjoyed it, but I was a little surprised by its format. As I'm reading it, he's basically just kind of retelling the story.
Right.
And he does a lot of that, and a lot of it's kind of imaginative, and he's kind of, you know, putting in the thoughts and the actions and stuff like that. And it's very good. I mean, it fleshes out a lot of the story that I think is pretty well on. But if you don't understand the context, you might miss some of the human drama of the story. You know, you can read through Exodus and not necessarily get all of these little interactions, say, with Moses. Or you might not stop and think, well, what must it be like? Because it wasn't really talking so much about his thoughts and his feelings. It's just sort of telling the action. But I mean, consider that he is sent back to Egypt, and how that must feel. What happens? I actually sort of really like that moment where it says this, you know, this elderly, scruffy shepherd in front of Pharaoh, and all of a sudden starts speaking this kind of perfect Egyptian. Well, do we have a record of it happening exactly that way? No, but it makes perfect sense. So, anyway, that's basically how this chapter will flow, is less explanation, more, and it still retains that kind of devotional quality, but more like retelling the story in a very personal and intimate fashion. It's not for nothing, I think, that he's a... prefaces a taste of bittersweet, and I think we can see bittersweetness and, you know, throughout this. But as I looked at it just a second ago, the thought hit me that bittersweet as an emotion we understand is that mix of happiness and sadness. It's kind of difficult to describe, but you understand the feeling. And it's a feeling that is well earned in life. It's one that children often don't understand, because to them, you know, maybe it's the way that they think or their emotional maturity, but things tend to be good or bad, happy or sad. And as you grow older, I think the concept of bittersweetness becomes a lot more familiar. And interestingly enough, as a taste sensation, children do not like bittersweet. Adults do. It's complex, and there is something in the complexity that the adult palate can appreciate that children do not. I always marveled at my dad being able to drink coffee, and he never put any sugar in his coffee. He would take like a splash of milk, or he would drink it black. And to me, that was, you know, how can you possibly choke that down? When I was a kid, and I would sneak some church coffee, I would, you know, pour in this giant thing of sugar and all this cream and stuff. And would you like a little coffee with your cream and sugar? Because as a child, I was okay with creamy sweetness. But the bitterness of coffee, I didn't understand why anybody would like that. And as an adult, I drink plenty of coffee. Adults tend to be the ones who appreciate dark chocolate rather than kids. You know, maybe there's a few things that the maturity of your experience allows you to appreciate things that maybe you couldn't before. And I think Deuteronomy is a very interesting opportunity to consider that. Moses, at the very end of a very long life, speaking to mostly, in essence, people who are children, at least in comparison. Bittersweet that he can understand, but they are just now beginning to. All right, so Deuteronomy. Want to hear some of your takes on the chapter and on the book of Deuteronomy itself, but let me throw out very quickly the literal translation of Deuteronomy is second law. So what this is basically a second retelling of the law. It's called second law because there at the end of his life, Moses preaches this really long sermon. And it's supposed to be kind of this magnum opus sermon of his whole life. Everything that he has learned and known and everything that he wants to be passed along before he dies, because he knows this is the end. These are the final words, basically, the last will and testament. This is, you know, everything that I want to pass along to you, I do now. And the lawgiver, through the Ten Commandments, now gives a second law or a second retelling of that law as his sort of final gift to God's people. All right, so end of the chapter. We get that little comment about Vaclav Havel and the Czechoslovakia and all that kind of stuff. And I mean, I thought that was very nice. I did appreciate, though, him kind of pulling it into Deuteronomy. Bach, in his utter majestic confidence, there is a mature complexity to Deuteronomy, even deeper than the earlier books of Moses. And I think it's the complexity and maturity born of experience. He's not just giving the law from stone tablets to say, thus saith the Lord. He has seen how difficult it is for his people to listen, and that the Lord shows judgment and mercy again and again. And so as he's reminding them what they should already know, it's coming from the experience of how this has already gone.
I went back after reading this and read most of Deuteronomy. And my first reaction was, he was definitely talking to children. Because he repeated.
Yeah.
He could have condensed all of that in a much shorter speech.
Particularly
the history.
I will say that preachers often repeat more than they need to. It is a easy temptation. But I think you're right that it does kind of underscore the age of Moses and the inexperience of the listeners. He has to kind of, he probably felt like, I really do need to repeat myself 7 times because you're young and stupid. I've seen that firsthand. It may be worth it to recap very briefly. Why is there such an age disparity between Moses and the people he's talking to? Do you remember that?
Most of them died off.
They all died off.
They've all died off. That the generation that leaves with Moses, they're dead.
Yeah.
There's only two that are alive other than Moses. Joshua and
Caleb
are the only two. And they were considered very young at the time. They were like teenagers maybe, or very young men at the time of the Exodus. They were like the young, cool leaders at the time. But now, the 40 years have passed in the wilderness, and all of the grown-ups who were slaves have now died in the wilderness. There is not a single person other than those three guys who ever made a brick without straw because Pharaoh told them to.
That's 40 years in the wilderness.
Yeah.
They spent that 40 years fighting with their neighbors.
Occasionally.
I mean, they didn't just sit there for 40 years
no,
and do nothing.
They were traveling.
They were fighting with all their neighbors and conquering.
Well, that's going to come more in Joshua.
No. They wandered around.
In the Exodus, there's much less of a interaction with other people. The kind of going from town to town and conquering, that's more in the Promised Land, and you're going to find that in the book of Joshua.
Yeah.
I thought that was before. That was during their 40 years that they were fighting.
There will be an element of...
Deuteronomy mentioned.
There will be an element of conflict.
Yes.
But for the most part, what's happening is they are being led And so they're traveling and traveling and traveling.
We're in that far of a distance to travel for 40 years.
That's true. That's true. And when you look on maps that try to trace, it's real loopy.
You know, I pictured this to a bunch of school kids standing on the curb waiting for the traffic director to say, okay, you can cross the street. They've been standing there looking across the Jordan. Gee, that looks nice over there, but that's the promised land.
Yeah.
And we're not allowed to go there yet.
Well, I don't think that they've seen it. I don't think they've ever been that close before.
No.
They don't get close until near the end.
Yeah.
They wander around, they take the long way, they go way up to the north, and then they come way back down south again. And I don't think that they get close enough to see it until basically the very end. Because remember, Moses has not seen the promised land until his death.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
So they've not been sitting on the bank just kind of looking for years. They have been traveling. Remember, they're being led by a pillar of cloud during the day, a pillar of fire during the night. Wherever it goes, they go with it. Maybe it moves slowly. Maybe it goes one direction one day and then another direction the other day.
I think he didn't want them to get there.
So here's the thing. This is not about the most efficient route.
No.
So, okay, God's will is done, and yet he allows us to participate in that, either as his children or as his tools, as C.S. Lewis might put it. So, remember for a moment, they're all super happy. God has saved us. He has redeemed us. We're no longer slaves. He's done this miracle to get us through the Red Sea, and on and on and on. And now that we're safe to the other side, one of the very first things they do is complain.
Grumbling.
Oh, we're going to die. Oh, I'm so hungry.
No
water. Oh, I'm so thirsty. If only we were back in Egypt. And so this goes on again and again and again. Pious speculation, and a lot of woulda, coulda, shoulda, had they not responded in such a petty, selfish, and stupid fashion, could they have been led to the promised land in a matter of weeks or
Seven.
Months? Maybe.
Yeah. Yes.
Maybe that was option A.
It would have taken them.
But their choice to take this fundamental miracle of their faith and basically whine and moan and kick dirt on it, said, okay, then before you can receive, the discipline will come. And the discipline was a lot of time. And some of that discipline's going to be, you know, you who wanted to go back and be slaves, you won't be slaves, but you also will not receive the promise. Not in its fullness. That will be for your children. So they got to die off first. But there's also a measure of preparation that happens in the wilderness. They've been slaves for a long time now, that's all I know. And a slave doesn't know what it's like to be free. I mean, they can experience freedom, but how to live as being free, they have no experience in. So to just cross immediately over to the promised land, maybe there needs to be some time of education, of maturity, of, you know, teaching and testing and proving and everything else. But remember that stuff like the law, that's going to happen during the wilderness, not once they're in the promised land. So they need to be marked as God's chosen, formed as God's chosen, taught as God's chosen, living as God's chosen, before they make that final cross of the border. Does that make any kind of sense? But yeah, you look on the map and it was not, they did not take a shortcut.
It was not a straight line.
No, it was not. Because you're right, that's an awful, in 40 years you could walk around the earth a bunch of times. I mean, provided you had a boat, but yes. Okay, what else? So they all died. And with this new generation, now when we say children, they're probably not children, but basically maybe you're in your 30s. maybe you're in your 20s, maybe you're in your teens, but you are not what most people would consider mature or full grown, because all of those people are now dead. They've died waiting and hoping and walking, but the ones who are crossing over, that's this next generation who, when they, what they know about being a slave in Egypt is what they've been told. They have never experienced it firsthand. So that is part of the reason maybe why he's so repetitive, because they don't know this. If I'm talking about something that happened to you, remember your 20s when these important things happen that you'll never forget. All you need to do is mention it once, and they're like, oh yeah, I remember that. But if I'm talking about, you know, World War I in this class, none of you were there, and so I might have to go over the details several times until it sinks in, because nobody here experienced World War I. But if I talk about the Kennedy assassination, how many of you need me to go over a lot of details before you start remembering stuff? Okay, so, you know, different contexts, maybe. All right, so that's kind of our our context here. Yeah,
it's kind of how I think it came to me as I was reading this and meditating on it, that it's almost like our generation and the millennials.
Yeah.
In that they don't see what we've experienced, and they don't think that any of this is true, you know, where our politics and government is going. They tend to go behind it. And that's what came to me when I was reading this.
Yeah, I think that's a fair point, that now every generation assumes the generation before them they don't know anything, they're old fuddy-duddies, and that the generation after them, they don't know anything, and they're too young and stupid. But I think we need to grant that there are certain times and generations where something so significant has happened that is very formative. For the life of me, we all, you know, we never really understood, and we always kind of joked about my grandmother carefully unwrapping Christmas gifts so the paper could be reused. But you grow up in the Depression, and that makes a difference. You know, it makes a lasting impression that even if you don't need to, there's nothing wrong with it. And the people who don't understand, maybe they're just a little too casual with the amount of blessings and gifts that we have. So there are times and places maybe where there's such a something has happened that's so significant. And clearly being a slave and not being a slave that's kind of a night and day thing. You can never really understand, I'm sure, even though you hear the stories or that was my parents or whatever. When you think about the millennials, and at this point it's actually a couple of generations that we're talking about, because the millennials are older now than we tend to think they are. There's I've been reading some stuff and listening to these lectures about, there's kind of a dividing line, and that dividing line is, I want to say it's like 2007 or something like that. And if you were in middle school when smartphones and social media gained prominence, you have all of these ways that you see the world that are just completely different than everybody else. One of the real interesting and real sad things was they were looking at rates of depression and self-harm in girls, middle school girls, and the statistics make this huge jump right at that dividing line. Whatever it was, I want to say 2007, but I could be getting the numbers wrong. But basically, middle school girls, and that's always a very emotional time. middle school girls pre-social media and post-social media have like these sort of significant psychological differences. Because maybe the emotionality and the hormonality of the time, now magnified by everybody else talking about it, knowing it, and can shame you over it, and this sort of changed them. And we have a hard time understanding that, because, you know, stuff might happen on social media, and we could say, well, so what? We have, you know, and I pay attention to little stories and subcultures that I'm interested in, but a guy who was probably a real jerk to his girlfriend, and his girlfriend was very prominent on social media, and she decided to, as it goes these days, to cancel him. That's what it's called these days, the cancel culture. You will no longer be a person. And so went on social media and said how horrible this guy was, and he was blasted from every direction by strangers all over the world, and people calling where he worked and calling the house and stuff like that, and within less than a week, he had killed himself. Now, I'm not saying this happens all the time, and we're not trying to get overly dramatic here, but it certainly does happen, and right now we're living in, and I think it's going to be a brief era. I think it's going to burn itself out pretty soon, but this sense of you have done something, you've posted something on Twitter maybe, and you are now being unpersoned. You are not worthy of having friends or family. You're not worthy of having work. If I find out where you work, we're going to have, you know, 100 people call your place of employment until they fire you. This is crazy stuff. And this is not my generation, but I can watch it happen. And if I'm talking to you guys and you're saying, Twitter, what now? And like, it makes no sense to you, but this has been real serious to a lot of people. And, you know, I am old enough to remember sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. And that is 100% opposite right now. 100% opposite right now. You say something that hurts somebody's feelings, and they could try to ruin you. So, it's a completely different sense of a set of assumptions and a different perspective and worldview, and how that's getting worked out, we just don't know yet.
And we're beginning to see it functioning in society.
Yeah, right. So, I mean, this is, it's definitely in society now. I mean, this is...
Maybe I'm saying society wrong, but it's happening. There's pockets of community. It's happening in community.
Yeah. So again, we're talking this, we're back to generations here. There's a generation that he is preaching to in Deuteronomy that needs to hear some of these lessons and stories again. Even if they've heard him 100 times, they need to hear him again. And
these are reasons for the Passover.
Yeah.
You have to hear it again and again.
They've been doing it since as long as they can remember. But every year you do it again. And every year you explain why you do it. Every year there's a part for the child to say, why do we eat in such and such a way? What is special about this night? And then there's a part where it gets explained. The Haggadah, regardless of what it looks like, always has those moments of, tell me why. Well, this is why. And that all comes back to this. Instructed by God to teach your children. Okay, this is how we're going to do it. Every year when it comes to this celebration, we're going to have the question asked and we're going to answer it very formally. Sometimes when I am trying to explain to people the concept of absolution, you know, I am not forgiving you. I am pronouncing on behalf of the church that God has forgiven you. And well, why do you need to do that? Well, I can talk scripturally about the disciples being able to loose and bind on heaven and earth and all that kind of stuff. But let's put it in a slightly different fashion. This is more practical to say, you have this mysterious ailment and you're really, really worried and you're having all these medical tests and somebody, your friend who's worried about you Nope, you don't have cancer. Okay. Thank you. But who are you waiting to hear from? The doctor.
The doctor.
Now, the doctor did not cure you of cancer. The doctor's pronouncement doesn't mean you have cancer or you don't have cancer. The doctor's just revealing what they've discovered. But you want to hear it from someone in authority. You want to hear it by someone with wearing the white coat that this is true, you don't have cancer, and you're always going to be a little uneasy until you know for a fact. Your car makes a weird noise, and your buddy says, oh, that's nothing. That's, you just need to, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, I want the mechanic to do it.
Yeah.
I want him to tell me it's okay or no, this is a $5,000 fix. So absolution in that regard is not necessarily telling you something you couldn't find out in another fashion. You know, you could just tell yourself, I've been forgiven by God. Or your friend could tell you, you've been forgiven by God. But sometimes you need the authority to pronounce something in a way where it becomes more meaningful. Moses is the authority. He's by far the oldest person there. They have seen him do spectacular, miraculous things, and they know. Even when they get upset or annoyed or bored or whatever, they still know this is God's man. And so when he tells them these stories one last time, it's coming from authority.
Yes, question. Do you think that kind of, I'm glad you explained that, because I've heard it once before and didn't realize how much I didn't ask the question. But do you think that kind of question comes from people who, there are so many, let's just say, you know, Christian liturgies, however they do their thing differently from us, but they do not do confession.
Yeah.
And like they, and that's what I love about me being back in it, is because it is something we should be doing. And even that part of like the authority, it says it here, but to have it actually as a part of the liturgy helps us remember that this is the completing of that circle.
Right.
You know, the adoration, confession, thanksgiving, so all that in our liturgy I love, but there's so many other, you know, places across the street that don't do it, and
sure.
They take it so for granted that they're forgiven because they never confess.
The historical reality is the baby in the bathwater of some of the excesses of medieval Catholicism got tossed out during the Reformation, and some of that has just been so set in stone in people's hearts,
right,
that even today there's this odd strain of, well, I don't know what it is, but if the Catholics do it, I'm not going to do it,
right?
Because I'm not Catholic.
Yeah, and so we sort of seem like we're.
I've heard that.
But does that mean it's, you know, but that's not enough information. Just because somebody else does something doesn't mean it's right or wrong.
Right.
But I would say something like confession and absolution, it looks very, very, very priestly, very, very Catholic, very, very formal. And if there was a reason to say we're not going to do that, and they're going to connect it to, well, the church was selling indulgences and blah, blah, blah. Okay, but that really was 500 years ago.
Yeah, right.
So having people maybe rediscover some of the things that they have just assumed were either out of bounds or just not for them. And again, it is not dissimilar to Moses preaching, this is the sermon of a lifetime. And I don't mean just in the sense of like, that's your best one ever. But I mean, this is a sermon that can only be preached at the end of a great life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you can't say these words. Number one, you probably wouldn't know to say them. But number two, you certainly can't say them with any sense of integrity or authority unless you've lived it.
That's true.
So this is a lifelong achievement for him to say all of these words. And even if they've heard it before or their parents told them and they're like, nah, I don't really get that, or I don't like that, or that's not for me. Now it's coming. They all know this is a big deal. And Moses is going to try to get them back into shape, knowing that they are about to take the greatest step of their lives, and he won't be there.
Mm-hmm.
And even though they've basically been told this, they still don't really understand it. You know?
Or they may awaken for the first time.
Maybe. Maybe this is their chance.
That's what he's hoping for.
Okay, anything from this, the story element of him retelling some of the Exodus stuff that struck you or that you wanna bring up?
Well, I mean, I've always thought that Moses, when he hit the rock and he got punished for it, I mean, then can I do this? That actually he was provoked. And he still, and so he did something that he should, instead of giving the glory to God, he gave it to himself.
Yeah.
But, I mean, should he have been punished for not going to the promised land just because he gets so mad? I mean.
Yeah, and it's, you know, not to be fair, it's never exactly stipulated. This one moment, this one word, this one time is why you don't go. It's almost like it's assumed somehow. And like, oh, you know good and well why you're in trouble, mister.
Yeah.
But we have to kind of work backwards a little bit.
Yeah.
And think, well, this moment seems very serious and he gets in trouble for that. Is that it? Is that the only reason? But, you know, maybe it seems unfair.
Yeah.
I've always thought
it just seems
like the punishment does not fit the crime.
The crime.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It always seemed like, okay, well, these other so-and-sos, they've earned their ticket to jail, but Moses, could that be like a fine? Or a community service?
Yeah.
Put him on probation. But I want to get to that at the end. I want to get to that concept of fairness and the punishment, because I think the end really wraps it up very beautifully. Anything about, like, the plagues and being a shepherd and seeing, going to see Pharaoh, all that part of the story that he kind of writes that we want to look at from that.
I like the comparison he makes with the different plagues. What he says, like, how he puts it.
Mm-hmm.
I like that.
I will say, what I highlighted, because I think that's, if there's any good that comes out of my life, it'd be like this. Moses' life had a single thing. God did it.
Yeah.
You know, all of that. So he was saved. He you know, even though he murdered somebody, he still came back. This person, all of that was God did it. And I think that's true of our Christian walk. If there's any good that comes out of my Christian walk or out of my life, period, it's God. If any bad, you know, me striking the rock or, you know, doing ugly stuff, that's me. But anything good is God.
Well, that's what I thought too, is that reading this, it's like the story of, it's the story of the Christian life.
Mm-hmm.
Really.
Okay.
You know, it's finally figuring things out, doing bad things, having moments perhaps somewhere not even that conscious of God in our lives, and then all the getting back into it.
And I guess personally for me, I mean, I'm almost throw in God did it. God's grace did it. You know, for me, it's it is grace totally undeserved. So, I mean, I don't do anything that deserves any
That's
merit
the definition
whatsoever.
Of
right. That it is because of him.
Well, I just go back to what you asked about the curses, and I scares me to death. And I keep thinking. And I say it to God frequently, you know, God, I walked so many years in my own power without even considering you, even though I knew who he was, and I knew who Jesus was. How many curses am I going to have to walk through before I really get to the promised land?
None.
Those
curses were the Israelites get out of jail free card.
The plagues?
Yeah.
Sort of. You know, they were, again, if you know.
It wasn't punishment to them.
No, it was not punishment to them, though they experienced it.
Well,
you know,
yes.
They're spared the last plague, but all the other ones, they seem to experience right along with everybody else.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yes, they did.
So, you know,
and you know what my life has been.
It reminds me a little bit of the, you know, we talked a few minutes ago about plan A versus plan B, and, you know, God's goodwill is accomplished. You know, if Pharaoh relents with no plagues, Does any of this happen? If Pharaoh relents after the first plague and seeing the power of God, do the rest of it, does it have to happen this way? We don't know that. We know what does happen. We know that Pharaoh's heart is hardened. We know that it has to be one after the next until it culminates in death. And even still, once the people leave, he changes yet again and tries to chase them. So
he's determined.
He's hard to convince.
Yeah, for sure.
Oh, my goodness.
So anyway, I enjoyed his retelling here. It was a little floral.
I did too.
Yeah.
But it was good because, as I've said several times, I really love the Old Testament. I love the stories in it. The stories of adventure and intrigue and great things and great people and big events. And he takes the time to kind of, go through the story almost like a novel and put some flesh and bones on a story that if you just read it in a translation that's kind of hard to hear, you miss just how kind of amazing all these little events were. Imagining you're the Israelites and you've been told that tonight is your night and pack your stuff and you have no time and it's dark, do you hear the wind, all of a sudden there's a cry from down the street of a mother wailing, my child, my son, and then another, and then all over, but you're fine, and suddenly there's a knock on the door, it's time. I mean, all of this stuff, and you can read this and think about it, suddenly it's a truly amazing story. Because that's how it happened. But you're reading, maybe from Exodus, and you're like, and then this happened, and then this happened, and you lose a little of the drama. So I enjoyed the kind of dramatic retelling.
But as you go through life, you can relate to many of the stories of the Bible. I always find it intriguing when you hear, well, that was 2,000 years ago, it doesn't apply today. Oh, yes, it does.
Pretty much, I can look. Give me a chance to connect it, I will.
And Moses, that section where he talks about Moses encountering God up close, page 91, when he first saw him, it took his breath away. He hid his face in shame and fear. Yet after 40 years of such encounters, he and God have grown to be,
friends.
Yes.
Because he can argue with God, he can, it's amazing. And I think that, again, is something for us to think about. It's our walk as well.
I remember the first time in a Bible study I heard it was okay to argue with God. Up until that point in time, I thought, I can't ever question what God is saying or talk to him negatively and then I realized, God is a person.
Yes.
And he wants to be our best friend.
Yeah.
And how can you be a best friend if you aren't truthful?
Yes.
Well, that's why I wanted to talk about the imprecatory psalm that came up in the service today, that there is a raw humanity that is very real and very true about them. We might hate them or find them, wrong or ugly, but it's true. I mean, all that stuff lives in the human heart. All the Psalms, it's like cataloging the expanse of human experience and emotion from good to bad to ugly. And so we approach the throne of grace still broken and dirty. Even having these thoughts in our hearts and minds sometimes that we're ashamed of. That it's not just this, you don't only approach when you are in this perfect state of grace. But that God is receiving us and doing stuff with us and in us, even when we're a wreck. And so I never understood why the imprecatory psalms were so embarrassing. Like, no. Like, you just sort of never ring them up and pretend like they don't exist. And I'm kind of okay with them. Not because I think they're good to hear. They're very hard to hear. But it's true. Have I ever had an awful thought that I'm ashamed of? Yes. Has that disqualified me from the presence of God? No. And the fact that the imprecatory Psalms make their way into Scripture is like my hope. You know, that if that stuff can make it into Scripture, that means that God is receiving us even at our worst.
I always think of O.J. Simpson. I think I've said this before. You know, supposedly he is a Christian. And I'm just talking what you hear in the media. I lived in California through that whole trial and everything. And his friend, and I forget who his friend is, another football player that was a minister. You know, went to the prison and talked with him and never revealed anything, but supposedly he was a Christian and a believer. And I can't say he did it or he didn't do it, but to me that's the ultimate sin, if there can be an ultimate sin, to take the lives of other people. And yet the truth of the matter is, if he repents, it changes his ways, he could be in heaven standing next to us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, which is, you know, every one of us.
We are only sinners saved by
God's
grace.
Yeah, absolutely. So for all to have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God means that anyone who is redeemed and saved is done through God's grace, not because they were super awesome, but we are all, you know, humans don't look at ants and distinguish which one is the pretty one, which one is the handsome one, which one is the stupid one. They're all ants. We can't tell the difference. They're real small, and they all look identical to us. So, you know, God, who is so far above us, even more than we are to ants, you know, in one sense, whatever sin that we have done is enough to separate us from his pure holiness, and yet still acknowledging us uniquely and individually and receiving that back in. So it's always going to be basically the theme of this book, God did it.
Yeah.
God did it. What a way to, you know, tie it back in. That is the message of Moses. God did it. And we forget that to our own peril. We forget that to our own peril in a theological sense, but also just in a practical sense. I'm going to forget who said it. I want to say that it was somebody like Karl Barth, but I could be wrong. But that the primary sin, or the first sin, was not pride. It was ingratitude. So we have kind of this sort of general sense. Now, Scripture never identifies, like, the first sin is pride. But, you know, we kind of extrapolate that from the fall and Satan and Adam and Eve and you know, blah, blah, blah. And theologians kind of work with the pride of Satan and, you know, whatever. You think about Milton's devil saying that it's better to rule in hell than serve in heaven. That's pride. Mm-hmm. So everything else grows from that. Well, Bart says, rather than all sins growing from pride, what if they grow from ingratitude? You know who God is and what he has done. Your lack of gratitude then opens up everything else wrong and bad that you did. If you had the proper amount of gratitude, it wouldn't even occur to you to do something that would separate you from God or from each other. It wouldn't occur to you to steal or kill or commit adultery or any of these other things, because you would be overwhelmed by this sense of thankfulness and gratitude. And it's only when we forget how thankful we ought to be that we start going astray.
That's interesting.
And I don't know, it's food for thought kind of stuff. I don't know, you know, how much you can systematize that. But, you know, this message from Moses, and again, I like how he's describing that he's starting to get parched, and he's going to take another sip of water from the goat skin, and the people are starting to pay less attention, and he has to raise his voice, you know, thinking about an old man giving a long sermon.
Yeah.
But coming back to God did it, God did it, God did it, and to me that's like this be grateful, be grateful, be grateful. All this stuff that basically condemned your parents and your grandparents stems from their ingratitude. Don't let this happen to you.
Is that breaking the chains?
Breaking the chants?
Chains.
Breaking
the
chains.
It's a kind of slavery.
Oh, like in a generational sense?
I can't tell you what book it's in, but is it Romans where it talks about breaking the chains of generation?
I don't know. I mean, that's it could be construed as a part of that. I've always taken that to mean, you know, no longer will the children's teeth be set on edge
from the
father who ate the sour grapes, or whatever. That your fate is no longer set in stone from your lineage, but you are a new creation in Christ. And it's not a bad it's not a bad comparison to say you are going to cross this river into the land of promise, and it's like a fresh start. Everything that's going to happen from there on out, you have the chance of starting over completely. The Lord is going to receive you into a home of promise. You know, what are you going to do with it? And he sort of prophesies, you're going to screw it the heck up, and it's going to be awful, but it won't be permanent. But what if they had listened to him? What if they had taken his word and done it? You know, the Old Testament prophets are basically wash, rinse, and repeat, where they have sinned and they repent and God restores them and they're happy and then they sin and they repent over and over again. So they could have listened to Moses the first time. They just didn't.
And none of us do.
And none of us do. So.
And some of us do some other time.
What else?
No, I experienced that this week. I had one of the other directors on the board. We were having a conversation about some behavior that was expected. And I said something to him in terms of respect. And he said something not respecting when somebody does something that's not considered good or polite or whatever. And I said, I'm a Christian, and to me, living a Christian life is I accept that person where they are and respect them for who they are, even though their differences are different. They're different than their thoughts are different than mine. There was dead silence, and I know he's a Christian. Goes to church every Sunday, or pretty much, I would think. I don't know, because I don't sit next to him in church, you know, but it just amazes me how we all can hear so differently and walk so differently. And God's been working on me. If I do take the presidency next year, do I ask the board to pray before every...
what board are you talking about? What is
in our community.
Association.
Yeah.
Oh, awesome.
And I know I'm going to get a lot of
that.
Oh, yes. Well, here, the chapter gets right before its sort of final ending. It sort of wraps things up as Moses is sort of wrapping up Deuteronomy. And there's, I think, a very significant point raised, which is the realism of Moses and his warnings to Israel, that they are going to go into the land of promise, but it's not a finish line. It's really more of a new start. And that is super important, because he even takes the time to point this out. Like, a lot of people have used the words of Moses, you know, we've been slaves and now we're going to be free. to both historical events and cultural context and even revolutionary aims, but it's so rare when any of them have the realism of Moses to say, even once the slavery is, or oppression or hardship is over, what happens next is just a start. It's
right.
Not the finish.
Right.
And it's not going to be easy. And you will be tempted and tested. And there will be all sorts of places for you to fall and to fail. You're going to leave one thing behind. That thing was bad. And this new thing you're going to be given, it's going to be good. But it's not the end. It's not utopia.
Right. There is no utopia.
It's the history of the Jewish people.
And it's the history, and it's the history. It's the history of humanity.
Yeah, exactly.
It's the history of humanity. The truism of the day, and that's for, let's, you know, make an oblique reference to what I talked about earlier about, you know, cancel culture and that kind of stuff. So much of these things come from people who had a hard time, or they were on the bottom, or they're the ones who are being picked on. But that is the story of human nature. If you have an oppressor and the oppressed, and you switch positions, you know what happens? The oppressed become oppressors.
Yeah.
It's not because they're any worse or better than anyone else. It's within the human heart to do bad when you are on top.
It's in nature. Yeah.
So just because you don't like the guy on top, you're going to get rid of him and you're going to go on top. Well, guess what you're going to do? You're going to do the same dang thing.
I think, now I go down this, before I forget, The other theme is, and the good thing about rote and repetition and saying this over again is why, so we don't forget. I don't forget.
Yeah.
I mean, I you know, we talked about all the reading and stuff and the only stuff
right.
I can keep up with. So I'm trying to read what I don't want to forget, or at least try to make primary. But that, I forgot my page.
Yeah.
I had it highlighted. But that was part of him going through the stuff, even if it's like the newbies. And they're hearing it, maybe they've heard it, many, but it's going to always be for us. That's what we always go through in our liturgies as
yeah,
well.
That's right.
And it does seem like you said, the older we get, maybe the perspectives change, understanding. Because I get so much out of, what do you call the section prior to communion, if there's a name? All of that where we're thanking him for his body, his blood, what's represented. That is becoming more for me. I've heard it so many times,
sure.
But it's so meaningful. If I can, you know, hear it, receive it, and think thankfully for that. But I got to hear it over and over again. I can't skip that.
Yeah.
And I can't just veg out going, okay, you know, hurry it up so I can, you know, get out of here.
So that part of the Eucharistic prayer, the Eucharistic prayer, if you break it down as an outline in your sacramental theology,
right, yeah,
you could break it down in a couple of pieces, and the one you're talking about, we refer to as the anamnesis. And the anamnesis means remembering.
Is that right?
You are retelling the story. And so you are retelling the story because it needs to be retold for every generation, but it also needs to be retold in your life again and again and
yeah.
again. You need to remember what God has done for his people from the beginning. You need to remember who Jesus was and what he's done for our sakes.
Mm-hmm.
So this, you move from salvation history to this anamnesis where you are remembering in a way that mirrors the Haggadah of the Passover story,
right.
Where every year that's on Passover, we're going to retell the story, and when you look at the words, it's always, we experienced this thing. God delivered us from being slaves. We saw this plague and crossed the Red Sea on dry land. That it's not just what happened 2,000 years ago, but it's our story in the sense of, I was there too. Might as well have been, because it's my story too. That remembering, where you're not just remembering a rote historical fact, but you are remembering it, and you're remembering your place in it. And how much of this story does Moses tell that these couple of generations that are alive now that never experienced it firsthand need to walk over into the promised land being able to claim, and I was a slave. You never were personally, but this is your story. This is your story.
But in the case of the communion, I make sure I get the spelling out of that word. We are slaves. I am a slave. We are. If we don't identify ourselves as slaves to sin, or you know, at some point,
right.
Because that is our deliverance
you
right
were.
There. Were. I,
right.
Yeah, I recognize. And yet that sin nature, however far we go,
sure,
is still there. But that part is so alive,
and that's
comes
where
alive
we
for
connect
me.
With
yes.
saying we and me
right,
and
right.
us, because...
But I like the way you added that each one of us should individually think, I am part of this we as well.
Yeah.
You know, we're not just talking about some
nebulous
we.
You know, again, it is within Jewish tradition. It's not a proselytizing religion. You're born a Jew or you're not. There are ways to convert. But one of the things that's very traditional in a Jewish conversion is a baptism. That's not, they don't call it baptism, but this is ritual washing, number one, for the cleanliness and everything else. But number two, so that you can say you crossed the Red Sea as well. So now when we read the story of Passover, you can say, that's me. I did that. In order to get from where I was to where I am, I had to cross this. God had to bring me through the waters. So anyway, all right, I want to, yeah.
Isn't that what we do every day in confessing and repenting and God cleansing us? And like you were saying, the oppressed becomes the oppressor.
Right.
But they don't have to.
No. No, but it just keeps on happening. All right, so this ends, I think, very beautifully in reminding us of a few things. Number one, it is, you know, likely Deuteronomy rediscovered that spurs sort of a revival of faith and devotion within the southern kingdom of Israel after the northern kingdom has fallen. It is quite possible that when they have come back after Babylonian captivity and Ezra has helped rebuild the walls and the temple is going back up again, and Nehemiah finds some of the law and reads it to the people, and the people just start weeping because they have not heard God's scripture in forever. You know, maybe it was Deuteronomy that they're listening to. But a couple of kind of last comments to just sort of put in the back of our heads about the sort of the beauty of the story and to get into the unfairness. I really loved how he ended with the transfiguration. That in
yes.
Jesus,
I did tell that
too. In Jesus,
Moses
stands in the
on
promised
the
land.
Yes.
He is there.
Mm-hmm.
He made it because of Christ. He is there. So this the unfairness was only for a time.
Mm-hmm.
It's only for a time. But that promise was fulfilled even for him. And I thought that was a beautiful way to wrap it up. The one last thing that he didn't say, and I've always loved this. There are a few people who Scripture identify as God's friend.
Mm-hmm.
And I partially think of what we talked about last week with Job. I know that my Redeemer lives at last, I will stand upon the earth, and in my body I shall see God. I myself shall behold him and see him who is my friend and not a stranger. How powerful I find that. Abraham is called a friend of God. And Moses is called a friend of God. They spoke face to face as God would speak to a friend. And this is where I find it. It's a little pie speculation on my part, but I think the text is there. I think it's there in the text. It's just in between the lines. Okay. If you look at the end of Deuteronomy actually records the death of Moses,
mm-hmm.
and then there's this postscript about it. So who writes the end of Deuteronomy? Is it Joshua? Maybe that makes sense because he's kind of carrying on the legacy and the lineage, but. Deuteronomy ends with Moses being able to see the land of promise and then dying. And Moses is buried. But no man knows where that body is.
Mm-mm.
Because he was there alone. Who buried Moses?
God did.
I think God buried his
body. God did it. Yeah.
And that always kind of hits me emotionally because I've buried a lot of people. And I'm the one who, after we know which plot number someone is in a water mm-hmm. garden, I take the tools and I line it out and get the grid, and then I dig that grave. And basically at every grave, it's real loose at the bottom, or there's roots, and you have to kind of clear it out by hand at the very end. It's a very physical act, and it's kind of messy. But I always feel like this is a gift that I am giving to a friend, to be able to physically dig this grave. And it's a sad moment, but it also, I feel very grateful for its... It is a privilege, you know, because like nobody else can do that. Why in the world, of all the people, why me? But I do. I get to do that. I get to offer this one particular gift. And it's always been very meaningful to me as I'm doing this physical act. And it doesn't take all that long, but it's you know, some are harder than others. But I'm thinking about the person, and I'm thinking about the service, and I'm thinking about the family, and I'm thinking about this, just the enormity of it all. And
imagine God doing that.
God
for
buries
friends.
His friend.
Yes.
And I just find that implication of that to be so beautiful and to be so powerful. So for a very, very, very long sermon, and this comes from somebody who preaches long sermons. This is way longer than me. I got nothing on Moses.
Well, it was a close race.
No. He blows me right out of the water. But to conclude in a fashion that is not only so beautiful, but I think really underscores just the enormity of what this second telling of the law is, and that precious reminder, even in the burial of a friend, God did it. God did it.
Amen.